Genesis chapter 9. Here we go. Ah, very good. So we're beginning in verse 1 and reading to verse 7 for our second scripture reading and the text for tonight's message. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." Let's pray. Great God, a loving, good, merciful Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you and pray for your glory tonight. We pray for your glory, especially in and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray that you'd bless your word and do what you alone can do through the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that Christ would be glorified and exalted in our midst and by the Holy Spirit's work and through the word of God. We thank you for it. We thank you for being here tonight and under the preaching of your word. We just thank you and praise you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning, we are going backwards. I realize I did go on to the covenant last time I preached, but it's an important section with a lot of important points, particularly regarding blood and the connection between blood and life. And it's an important point that God wanted to drive home. We have Noah coming into the new world. The old world had been destroyed. Noah and his family were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so this new beginning, this new world where they were to be fruitful in, God would most importantly want them to understand about life and about death and murder and the image of God, all these things. And all these things particularly pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who's through his death we have life, true life, eternal life. And so tonight we'll look at the sanctity of blood slash life, the close connection between blood and life, and the teachings on life and death, particularly for part of it focusing on the sanctity of life, which means the value of life, and the sinfulness, the heinousness of murder. Which is an unlawful taking of life, and the penalty, the proper God-ordained penalty for murder, true murder, which is in verse 6 of chapter 9 here, so that we understand that life and death have consequences. Life matters, and death is a horrible sin, a murder, a horrible sin. And thirdly, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in a picturing of the New Testament, the New Covenant, reiteration of this command about not drinking eating the animals with the blood in them. Again, not only in the Old Testament Mosaic law, but then we come to the New Testament in Acts 15 and we see the same thing, the importance of this blood. But really, truly, as we bring the message to a close, it's going to be focusing on Christ, whose precious blood was shed on the cross. And for us, the most important lesson here. So beginning with the sanctity of blood and life, we read in here that he's giving them, not only is he giving them protection in this new world, he says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air. And so it's a general way God has provided for these individuals to protect their lives from animals, from being killed by animals and any beasts of the field. Man was given dominion over the animals, over the creation, all the fish and sea. But of course, when sin and death comes into the world, there's a war, a sort of antagonism between the created beings and animals and world and man. And so animals become ferocious, lions and tigers and bears. Thank you. And so we can see God's provision from this new humanity, which is to go and be fruitful and multiply. Every moving thing, he says, shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now, some would say that this would be the first time that man would be permitted to eat animals, to eat of their flesh, and with the mention of the green herbs, even as the green herbs. In other words, they had the plants to eat, but I'm not positive on that. I'm not convicted so certainly on that, but it's very thing, it's telling them that they are free to eat meat, to eat food, and of animals rather. But then in verse 4 we come to this strange saying of the flesh, not eating the flesh with its life. Well, obviously it wouldn't be proper or God-glorifying to eat, take an animal while it was alive and start eating it. That would be more than gross. And again, God, in his prohibition, is teaching more than just how to deal with animals, how to eat animals. You know, you got to wait till they're dead. You have to drain the blood. It's much more than that. So, but he says, but you shall not eat the flesh. After saying they could eat flesh, right? They could eat animals. He says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. And in italics, in my translation, I have that is its blood. So there's a connection there being made between blood and life, life and blood. And we know the phrase life blood. It comes in the next verse. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. We can think of throughout Scripture, there's a lot of blood in Scripture from Genesis to Revelations. Majority of it is, and the most important of it is, speaking about the precious blood of Christ. But there's a lot of blood in the Old Testament sacrifices, and as Pastor Dan mentioned this morning about the lambs that were slain, a huge number of lambs, that's not including all the bulls and goats and all the other sacrifices, so there was a lot of blood. But again, God wasn't just doing it for no reason. He was doing it to teach about the value of life, but especially the value of the life of Christ and the importance of his death, the meaning that life comes through death, that death, there has to be a death. Where there's sin, there has to be a death. And in order to atone for that sin, there has to be a death. But the animals couldn't atone for sin. They couldn't cleanse the conscience. It was the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, that was the most important thing. Again, God is teaching man. This is before the ceremonial law, before Israel existed. This is the new world, right? And so it has nothing to do with the ceremonial laws that Moses gave the people. So we can't just say, well, it's not for us today, and we're in a new covenant. And then again, it's reiterated in Acts 15, where they were saying that you're not to put a burden on the Gentiles by telling them they had to be circumcised, but they were not to eat anything that was strangled or anything with the blood in it. And again, it's a bit puzzling. It's a bit difficult to see why that would be. But the best way to look at it is just to make the connection that we have here in verse 4. It says, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So the bloodshed, the bloodletting is, the life is sacrificed. The life is taken when the blood is taken. And that is true in the New Testament, especially when we read of the blood of Christ. We know it's not the actual blood that's able to cleanse the sin. I hope you know that. I hope you're not like, you know, in the Roman Catholic theology where they actually believe that transubstantiation, where the blood, the cup of wine turns into the actual blood of Christ. It's a horrible doctrine. It's a demonic doctrine, and it's just not what Scripture teaches. The drinking of the blood of Christ and his eating his body is meant to be figurative. And so the death and the bloodshedding is always, too, not literal. We wouldn't have to get the actual blood of Christ to be cleansed and forgiven by his blood. It's pointing to the atonement, which is the death of Christ. And that's a key. So life is in the blood. Bloodshedding and bloodshedding is taking someone's life. Life has value. Animal life has value, but not even close to human life. There's a big difference because human beings are created in the image of God. We have value because of that, because God is, we're the crown of his creation, created in the image of God. We have a soul. The animals do not have a soul. And Christ didn't come to die for animals. Sorry, animal lovers. He didn't come to die for animals or angels, for that matter. He came, he took on our nature, our human nature, and with a true body and a true soul, and laid down his life, became our sacrifice, our substitute, to atone, to shed his blood, to live and to die for human beings, for his people, for his sheep. So it gives value here, as we see in the following verses, a special value to human life rather than animal life. But life matters. Death came through sin. If we've read Genesis, we know where sin came from. It came because Adam and Eve, but particularly Adam, broke the command. He failed the test. He ate of the fruit. It says in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it, to work. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. It's a little more literal translation. So that's where death came from. Nothing would have died until sin entered the world. And death came by one man, but eternal life, true life, comes through the one man, Christ Jesus, the last Adam, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that death and life are clear. And besides Adam's sin, what's the very next sin recorded in Genesis? We see the gospel given to about the seed of the woman, but then we see the outworking of sin in human life. We see the two brothers, Cain and Abel, and we see that Cain sinned against his brother. Says that in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And so the offerings, One acceptable, one not acceptable. One, a blood sacrifice, the death of an animal. There you have the death and the blood being shed. But that was the required sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice, righteous sacrifice, a righteous man that God looked to, not because he of his own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ and the work of the Spirit, he knew what was right to do, and he did it. And so he was accepted. Cain was not. Cain got angry. Now Cain talked with his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him, shed his blood. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Famous words. And the answer, of course, is yes. We are our brother's keeper. He said, "What have you," God says, "what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So the blood is given a voice. It's given a voice of vengeance, the vengeance of God, bringing the judgment of God because his life was taken. Again, it's not the literal blood that's the important thing, although it's personified here and given a voice, but it is the life. The blood is, life is in the blood. So when the blood is shed, spilt, in this case, God mentions it goes into the ground, and the ground receives the blood. I'm sure it did. I'm sure the blood came from Abel, however Cain killed him, and was spilt on the ground, and the ground absorbs it. But it cries out that because of the great sin of murder here. And murder is, throughout Scripture, pictured as a great sin, greater than all, really. And we see the reasons, because, again, because of taking a life is human life, and it has consequences. So it's the death. So, again, the blood cries out, but there is a blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And that's the blood of Christ. The blood of Abel cried out for justice. The blood of Christ cries out for mercy and forgiveness for all who trust in him and come to him. It's the blood. The blood of the cross, the blood of Christ, the blood of the mediator of the new covenant, the blood that was shed for many. Over and over again, it speaks of the blood, but truly it's the redemption is through the death of Christ. The blood represents the sacrifice, the mediator, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the sacrifice, this our substitution, our substitute. Christ is our substitution. He takes our place and bears the wrath of God. He dies in our place for us, because we deserve eternal death, and Christ bears that all in our place. Condemned he stood. And so, truly, there's life from the death. The famous, one of the most famous books that John Owen wrote is called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And that's such an appropriate title, such a biblical title. And it's really the emphasis in Owen's masterful work is on the atonement, the extent of the atonement, particularly that Christ died for his sheep, his people. He gave his life a ransom for the many. And so, but it's just the name of that book. I would recommend it, but you have to get the revised version, the simplified version, in order to get through it easily. It's really Owen's tremendous theologian, but he's really, really hard to read. So, I would recommend it, but there's a simplified version by J.I. Packer. It's not so simple, actually, but it's good. And the highlight there is the death of death in the death of Christ. We deserve death. We're murderers. All of us have murdered. And Christ tells us what murder is in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 6, he tells us that it's not just plunging a knife into somebody and taking their life or murdering them as Cain murdered Abel. He says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause," think of the anger of Cain, a precursor to his actually taking his life. He was angry with his brother, angry ultimately at God. All our anger, truly, if it's at an individual, it's really, if we're made in the image of God and we're angry with an individual human being or seek to murder them or whatever, we can't get to God, but we can get to the one who's created in the image of God, a human being. So Jesus goes on to say that, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." And so, important words, powerful words. So we can be guilty of murder, are guilty ultimately. We're all, in one sense or another, guilty of the law. We've broken all the law, all the commandments. We've hated, we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are our brother's keeper, and yet we've ignored that precept. And so again, it's the redemption, this sanctity of life, the not eating the flesh with the blood in it. And of course, in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic law, there were other prohibitions. We see that in Exodus 12, 7 through 13. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two..." Oh, I'm sorry, reading the wrong verse. Leviticus 17, 11 through 14. That's the Exodus account, is what Pastor Dan was mentioning this morning about the blood that was put over the doorposts. Again, it's not the blood. It was the firstborn was being killed. It's the death. And ultimately, that blood which God saw and he passed over wasn't the Israelites that saw the blood. It was God who saw the blood. And the atonement of Christ is for God. It's God killing God. The sacrifice being offered to God by Christ. He's the atonement. And so God sees the blood on the doorpost and passes over. But that just points to the greater Lamb of God that was the once and for all sacrifice. In Leviticus 17, 11 through 14, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or strangers who dwells among you who hunts and catches an animal or a bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out the blood and cover it with the dust." A little bit reminiscent of the blood that went into the dust of Abel's blood. "And for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains the life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. And for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." Deuteronomy 12, 23. "Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat." And you can, again, we have it now in Genesis 9, which is way before the Mosaic law, before Israel, before Abraham, before Israel, before any laws of Moses, any ceremonial laws that have been fulfilled and done away with. So this is some principle that God really wants to drive home. So that's in the Old Testament and other places, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. But then you come to the New Testament and you see it once again. So there has to be something important, more than just ceremonial ritual or hygienics, where we could maybe get disease from blood. But again, the most important teaching is the value of life, because the life is the blood. Life is in the blood, and so blood shedding, blood pouring out, it's taking a life. That's the important thing, the value of life. And so God says in Acts 15, where there was this controversy, and with the Gentiles coming into the church, the Gentiles being saved, coming to the Lord, and it says in Acts 15, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. Okay, we don't want any things sacrificed to idols or idol worship, from sexual immorality. Okay, you know, we got that. No sexual immorality. No sexual immorality. Anything outside of marriage, God ordained, right? Then he says, and from things strangled and from blood. Same idea as in Genesis 9 and in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other places. Again, Acts 15:29, that you abstain, this is the word of the apostles in the new church, the Gentiles coming in, he says, and that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. A little different order, but the same idea. And they were not under the ceremonial law or the judicial law of the Jews, of Moses, but they were still responsible under the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which forbids murder. In the old King James, it says, you shall not kill. And a lot of people misunderstood that because it said kill rather than murder. Proper translation is murder, which is an unlawful taking of life. The Word of God presents the fact that makes a distinction between self-defense, accidental killing. We have that there can be wars and soldiers who are not murdering if they're involved in a war. We have the civil government, which has police officers who are responsible and soldiers, police officers, to take the life. That's not murder. It's self-defense. It's protecting society. But murder is the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It's unlawful taking of life. That's what Jesus was referring to. So that's the moral law. And so important to see that in those distinctions. But again, what makes murder so bad? We're killing, taking the life, shedding the blood of an image bearer of God. In and of itself, murder is horrible. And God in the Old Testament provided, it was so serious that he provided the cities of refuge for a manslayer to run to. If you'd accidentally killed somebody and you're chopping wood and the axe flies off, hit somebody, he dies, the family would go after you as if you were a murderer. And God provided three cities of refuge that you could flee to. If you got in, you were safe from the avenger of blood, from the family members that would come after you to take justice, to take vengeance. Those cities of refuge are beautiful, beautiful pictures of Christ. They weren't just set up randomly. They were actually set up in very strategic areas so that you could run and everybody in the land could find one city of refuge. But that's one of the most beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our city of refuge. We're the guilty ones. We're being pursued by justice. And yet we can run and flee and hide in Christ. And it's just an amazing, beautiful picture there. So again, the murder being horrible, but mainly because it's a human being that's being killed. The bloodshed is human blood. And so we see that. Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. This is chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 5. From the hand of every beast I will require it. How serious is that? God is going to punish an animal for killing a human being. Why? Well, because the human being has so much value. He's created in the image of God. If an animal gored a human being, and he had done it several times, he was to be put to death, that animal, for killing a human being. And his owner was to be responsible as well. But it says, I will require of every beast, from the hand and from the hand of man. It wasn't just like the animal was going to die. You know, natural causes, God's providential dealings with this animal, was going to get struck by lightning. He was to be put to death by human hands, this animal who had killed a human being. And then he goes on to say, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Here we become more specific as the death of a human being. And he goes on to be very specific in verse 6 and said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So what is all this? Why the emphasis? Not only to point to the value of life and the sinfulness of taking human life, but to show us, again, ultimately pointing us to Christ. But here we see the death penalty, the rationale for the death penalty. And so many fuzzy-headed Christians don't see the distinction between the value of life and being pro-abortion, and yet the same people screaming, protesting for the life of the unborn, which is righteous and right, will be just as zealous against the death penalty. But it's because they don't know their scriptures that that's the case. If they knew their scriptures, they would see that life, because life has value, and because of this word and what's written in Romans chapter 13, that the death penalty is not prohibited, and it's not murder, and it's not forbidden, but it's actually, we're to do it. It's commanded. And see here in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood by man, and there's no, God doesn't just use words randomly. He gives a clue or actually speaking to what's to take place. It's the man has been murdered, and so it's by man's hand, man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. So it's important. He said, and he had said that in verse 5, from the hand of every man, hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Many will say, well, that's Old Testament, Old Covenant law. We're under the New Covenant now. Doesn't apply. Right now, God is, he's in favor of life, and, you know, we're not to take anybody's life, even from murder. Not true. This is before the Mosaic law. This is in the new creation, the new world that had been started, and God wanted to reinforce the value of life, the sinfulness of unlawfully taking human life, and how it should be dealt with. Not part of the stonings and the other things in the Mosaic law that we see and that have been fulfilled and done away with. There's no more Israel, so we're not under the ceremonial laws, not under judicial laws of Israel, but this is different. And then we see it again reiterated in the New Testament, which is, we'll find the best account of it in Romans chapter 13. So you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Beginning at verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, the governing authority, is a God's minister to you for good. And if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And Paul goes on to say that's the reason why we pay taxes. Nobody likes to pay taxes, but Jesus said, render to Caesar what's Caesar and to God what's God's. But the most important point, it doesn't untie every difficulty of this section with wicked authorities and what about a corrupt governments. And, well, there were no more corrupt government than Rome when Paul wrote this. So some of those issues are still there, though. But the most important point is the argument for the death penalty is that God in the New Testament now highlights, it says, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword was the sword of execution. Now, a lot of people try to get around that some way, calisthenics and in language calisthenics, but it's really the emphasis is on the executioner's sword. The government would do God's will, would provide the death penalty for God. He was God's minister in that case. And for he is God's minister to avenge, or to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now again, it doesn't depend on the corrupt governor or government or magistrate. It's God behind them. So that's the rationale for the death penalty. And it's pretty clear. Again, another book to recommend is John Murray. He's one of my favorite authors, John Murray, and his Principles of Conduct. He does an amazing job in the chapter on the sanctity of life for just explaining all that and the rationale for it and the difference. But the main lesson is to understand the value of life and the sinfulness, the wickedness, the evil of taking human life, of shedding blood. It has so much value. But we're guilty. We are all guilty. We're all guilty of blood shedding. And the only hope for guilty sinners is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that blood, all that blood, the blood of the sacrifices, the blood of the lambs shed, the blood of righteous Abel, the sacrifices that anybody gave, all pointing to the death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. Christ's death is the death that brings life as we trust in him and come to him in his atoning blood that cleanses us from all sin. We read that in Hebrews 9. Quote from Stephen Charnock, the blood of Jesus Christ, by this is meant the last act in the tragedy of his life, his blood being the ransom for our souls, the price of our redemption, the expiation of our sin. The shedding of his blood was the highest, most excellent part of his obedience. And his whole life was a continual suffering, but his death was the top and complement of his obedience. Theologians talk about the passive and active obedience of Christ. Christ actively obeyed all of God's commands. In my place, he obeyed. He obeyed for us. And so, therefore, it's as we're in Christ, we have his righteousness, and it's as if we obeyed as he obeyed, keeping every law commanded and never disobeying any laws. He was completely righteous, the spotless Lamb of God, without sin. But his passive obedience was the suffering, a whole life of suffering, ending in the sacrificial death, the propitiation, which is in his blood, the turning away of God's wrath through the blood of Christ, really hinging on the death of Christ. The blood or the death of Christ is the cause of our justification. And so we see Christ. We have to see Christ. We see him in, amazingly in many scriptures, but particularly in Hebrews, we see about Christ's atoning death, his sacrifice for us. It begins in Romans. In Romans 3, we say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins previous that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier, be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ that justifies by his grace, faith in his righteousness, faith in his shed blood, faith in his perfect atoning death. Romans 5:9, much more than now having been justified by his blood. Is the blood of Christ important? Is the death of Christ important? It's so important. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So that as, in 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we read those verses in Hebrews 9:14-16. How much more shall the blood of Christ, again, those that prohibition was teaching us the value of life. The blood represents the lifeblood shed, the death, and all pointing to the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that needs to open our eyes to show us our sin, to show us our need of a sacrifice, a bleeding sacrifice, a righteous sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself. Christ laid down his life, he said, for his sheep, without spot, no sin. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. No amount of bloodshed of the animals of the Old Testament sacrifice could give peace of conscience. They were obeying God's command. They were performing the works, but they didn't have a conscience that was clear, except for those that were looking beyond the sacrifice. And there were those, a remnant chosen by grace, who were looking not to the animal blood and the animal sacrifice and the obedience of performing those, but to one, the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, as Abel did and others in the Old Testament. And we see that. So could cleanse to serve the living God. It's only when we have a clean conscience, when we know we are at peace with God through the blood of Christ, that we can actually serve him in a right way. Because we're not serving to pay for our sins. We're not serving him, doing good works, to offer him anything to get him to love us or think better of us. But we have a clean conscience, trusting in Christ, trusting in his death alone, his shed blood alone. And then we can be free to serve him with joy and out of love for what he's done. And for this reason, he is the mediator, the one and only mediator of the new covenant is Jesus Christ. By means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called, Jew, Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament, those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. We and we alone who have come to Christ have eternal life, eternal inheritance. And so it's by that grace. Hebrews 9:27-28, and as it is appointed for man to die once, no reincarnation, no second chance, no purgatory. It's appointed for man to die once, then the judgment. That's it. It's over. It's settled at death. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Many from every tribe, out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Says he, you call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep, for his sheep, his people. So once to bear the sins of many, that those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin with salvation. And we look forward to that. Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest. How can we enter the holiest of holies? Go right to the throne of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, washing of regeneration, the shed blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God promised that if you trust in Christ, if you come to him by faith and trusting in him, he will most certainly save you and forgive you all of his sins and give you his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, obedience, and guarantee you eternal life, a home in heaven. It's a promise of God. It's the promise. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What a Savior, what an atonement, what a perfect work of God. Spurgeon is one of the best authors on Christ and him crucified and the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. He's the richest, and he's really good. One of my favorites for sure. He writes, note first the importance of the precious blood of Christ. And that's what it says in 1 Peter. It says, we're not redeemed with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Why is it so precious? Because it atones for sins completely, pays the penalty. The vital importance of the great truth of the death of Christ as a substitution. Myriads, countless propose to place open all to believers. And he says, this is my blood shed for many, a sacrifice set before us in this cup. The cup being the representation of the sacrifice, the death of Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper, the cup, it represents the blood of Christ, but truly it's the death of Christ, right? We're celebrating his death, his atonement for us in that shed blood, that picture, and remembering that the sacrificial supper, you have the bread as a separate emblem of the body and the wine as a separate symbol of the blood. Clear picture of death, since the blood is separated from the flesh. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do so to show forth the Lord's death. And so we do that in the Lord's Supper. Why else, the importance of the death of Christ, why else would God institute, Christ institute the Lord's Supper so that we could over and over and over again hammer home the point that we need to have the death of Christ for us? We are all murderers and guilty before God, but it's Christ and Christ alone that can pay for our sins. His blood, in Hebrews 12, we read, but you have not come, and we have to come. We disagree with everything that the scripture says, or that I would say doesn't save you. You have to come. You have to come in faith and repentance to Christ for faith and for repentance. You can do nothing. You can't believe. You can't repent. You have nothing to offer God. You need to come to Christ. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Blood cried out for justice. The blood of Christ cries out for mercy, for forgiveness for all those who come to him. And so we close with that thought and realize that we can't offer God anything. How am I to go about believing on Christ and repenting? If you're here tonight and you say, I'm guilty, I have no ability to believe and to repent of my own, and you're right, you don't. If I have no natural ability to do these things, the answer is look to Christ, speak to Christ, cry to Christ, just as you are. Confess your sins, your impenitence, your unbelief. Cast yourself on his mercy, wholly on his mercy, only on his mercy in Christ. Cry out to Christ. Ask him to give you a new heart, work in you true repentance and firm, genuine faith. Ask him to take away your evil heart of unbelief and to write his own law within you that you may never henceforth stray from him. Turn to him, trust in him as best as you can with as little faith as you have, just enough to cry for mercy. Pray for grace and go to him, and then continue to use the means of grace and trusting in him and following him. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for these precious words, though oftentimes difficult and hard to understand, and yet we're thankful for the Holy Spirit who brings us into all truth, and especially the truth about our Savior, our blessed leading sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to love him and trust in him more. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.